We're talking about grace. Our series is entitled Bigger and Better. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of John, John chapter 4. A very familiar passage of scripture, I would think, for a lot of you. It's one of my favorite stories about Jesus and an encounter that he has with a woman at a well that speaks volumes to this idea of grace. The title of the study, if you have your worship flyer, you can see it's Amazing Messy Grace. And we've been singing about that all morning long. This is a story that reminds us of just how Jesus works and how he just doesn't work like we think he ought to work. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. And I want you to know, as we look at grace this morning, we're going to put our focus and hone in on the fact that his grace is bigger than your brokenness and it's bigger than your screw-ups. It's that big. And the Father invites you because of his grace to play. And so this morning we look at John 4. Keep your Bibles open there. We're going to dig into that, and we've got a lot to say. It's a long passage. We will read it here as we kind of move about. But I want to begin by telling you a story about a police officer that was being cross-examined by a defense lawyer during a felony trial. The lawyer was working very hard to undermine the police officer's credibility. And so with that line of questioning unfolding, it went something like this. The question from the lawyer, "Officer, did you see my client fleeing the scene?" The answer, "No, sir. But I observed a person matching the description of the offender running several blocks away." Lawyer question, "Officer, who gave you this description?" The answer, "The officer who initially responded to the scene." Lawyer, "Which was not you?" Officer, "No, sir." Question, "A fellow officer provided the description of this so-called offender, my client, as you say. Do you trust your fellow officers?" The answer, "Yes, sir, with my life." The lawyer continues, "With your life. Let me ask you this then, officer. Do you have a room at the police station where you change your clothes in preparation for your daily duties?" Answer, "Yes, sir, we do." Question, "And do you have a locker in that room?" Officer, "Yes, sir." Question, "Now then, why is it, officer, if you trust your fellow officers with your life, that you find it necessary to lock your locker in a room that you share with the same officers?" And the room fell quiet. And the policeman said, "You see, sir, we share this building in the courthouse complex, and sometimes lawyers have been known to come through that room." And that's the sound that was made in the courtroom. And the judge ordered an immediate recess, and they moved on with the day. It is that realization that we live in a messy world, a dangerous world, and a scary world. We trust others. We try to live and trust others. Most of you in this room, if I were to ask you, do you live by faith? Yes. Do you think that God can do anything? Yes. You think God's going to protect you? Yes. Okay, why do you lock your doors? Well, because we live in a dangerous and messy world. I bet if I walked up and down the cars that are parked outside, the bulk of them are probably locked. And if not, we're hitting them right now. Loading up, going toward a building fund. It's the nature of what we do. We understand, all of us in this room understand, that we live in a broken world. I mean, we can be pie in the sky, but I made this statement to you when we started the series. You can live your life thinking all people are good, but I got news for you, all people aren't good. And somebody wrote me an email this week and said, "Jeff, thank you so much for pointing out how bad we are as people." But, and then it continued on, but reminding us that grace really does cover that. And it does. It does. And today is one of those days that if you will kind of nudge into this story just a little bit and maybe look at it with a set of fresh eyes, that you will discover something about the journey that he has called you to that will make you even appreciate more a grace that is so big that no matter how much you sing about it, it doesn't even get close to describing it. And so if you look at verse 3, it says, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. Jesus is on the move. And we've talked to this point in our series about the fact that there is a difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Grace is God giving us something that we do not deserve. And we've defined grace for this series as a one-time gift of forgiveness, a lifetime gift of his presence. And so you, if you have made that decision to believe and trust and follow Jesus, you have the opportunity to enjoy and live under that amazing umbrella, that overflow, those showers that come because of his grace, because he is with you every step of the way. Before Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, the Bible says they were naked and ashamed. And I know that sounds like a reality cable TV show. It does. But the moment they came on the scene, the moment that sin enters the picture, instantly they were ashamed. And the first thing they did was try to hide from God. Shame, if you're not careful, can become your constant companion that's always whispering in your ear, you're worthless. You're not worth saving. You're not worth loving. And his forgiveness isn't big enough, and neither is his grace. But this is where we often miss the mark, because we often fail to understand one of the basic things about the grace of God, and that is simply this, that grace relentlessly chases you. God's grace chases you, and you can run, and you can try to hide, but his grace is relentless, and it will chase you down. And then you have to decide whether or not you're going to recognize it. There are some of you in this room right now that grace is chasing down relentlessly and you don't even recognize it. That God is trying to show himself, he's trying to reveal himself, he's trying to let you see in your world all the things that he's doing, and you're doing everything within your power to push back against that, say it's not happening, ignore it, move around it, try to do some things where you don't see it. But God is over and over again bombarding your life with a relentless gong that says, here is grace, and I am giving it to you. Notice it. Look at it. Embrace it, and embrace me. And instead, what we're doing is we're pushing back, and we're saying, no, you don't understand. And no, that's not me. And I know it's good, but you know my life is bad. And we push back, and we push back, and we push back, and when we push back so much, we're basically telling God, your grace is not big enough, it's not good enough, and it's not working. But I want you to hear me. His grace is working. And it's there for you. And it's available for you. And he desperately, desperately wants you to understand it. In the midst of the chaos and the panic that ensued from the recent bombing at the concert in Manchester, England, you may or may not have heard the story of Chris Parker, a 33-year-old homeless man from the area who went to the concert to beg people for help and handouts as they were exiting the concert. If you know how the news unfolded, the explosion occurred at the end of the concert as people were leaving. And so in a moment, Chris Parker made a choice. And when everyone was fleeing for their own safety, he did not. And he stayed outside of the Manchester Arena. He was seen removing shrapnel from a child's arms and a young girl's face. He picked up a young woman who lost her legs and wrapped her up and carried her to safety. He cradled an elderly woman who was waiting for her granddaughter, and she died in his arms. And he stayed when everyone ran to meet the needs of others. And he made this statement, just because I'm homeless doesn't mean I haven't got a heart. I'm just as human. And I would like to think that if I really needed it, there was someone out there who would come and help me. It was a homeless man who in that moment modeled grace, among many others, who stepped in and stepped up and simply said, I would hope that out there somewhere, someone would care. And this is a story that as Jesus is now moving toward Galilee, there's a woman that's about to find out how much he cares. And you are reminded in a powerful way that there is someone out there who cares. And he cares about you. And so just like that story reminds us that there is an offering of grace that sometimes comes in very unusual settings from unexpected places, that's what this story lets us see. And I know you're familiar with it, but if you're not, keep your Bibles open. Let's take a look. Because the first thing I want to point out to you, and this is in your outline, is I want you to notice a beautiful collision. A beautiful collision. That's the moment, at least for us, that grace catches up to someone's mess. And I know that the word collision and beautiful don't usually fit together. Because the word collision creates images of brokenness, of bustedness, just colossal mistakes. But when a broken, busted mess collides with the grace of Jesus, I want you to hear this description. It is beautiful. And what we're getting ready to read about is a beautiful collision. John 4:4. He had to travel through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria, is what the bulk of the translations will say. Had to go, in our minds, means he was being forced. You know, if you tell me tomorrow, oh, I had to go somewhere, usually that's going to be followed by that idea that, okay, yeah, you didn't really want to, but you had to go. It's a forced appointment, if you will. It's something that if it were your first choice, you wouldn't, but you did. And I want you to know that what is often missed in this story is the fact that John's writing it. Because here's what's going on here. Jesus is traveling with a group of guys who are predominantly Jewish. They don't want to go to Samaria. Because Samaritans and Jews haven't gotten along for a long, long time. And so when Jesus makes the turn to go to Galilee, he actually aims his nose to go towards Samaria, which is what no good Jew would have done. A good Jew would have crossed over, and he would have gone over the Jordan River, down past Samaria, and then come back over to get to Galilee. So John records this moment with this phrase, he had to go. Read between the lines, we don't want to go. This was not our choice. We have no business in Samaria. That's how John remembers the moment as he recorded it. See, I guarantee you that when Jesus started heading that way, it would have been John, it would have been Simon Peter that said, hey, Jesus, just for a second, my GPS says we're going this way. And Jesus would say, well, why? This is the shortest route, which it was. And Peter would have pointed out the obvious. Well, to get there, that's Samaria. And Jesus said, yeah. And Peter would have come up with his best argument. Well, you know, there are Samaritans in Samaria. And Jesus would have said, yes, I know that. And Peter said, well, we don't go to Samaria. And I think Jesus would have responded with a, I do. And turned. And I really believe in that moment, the 12 stood there watching him walk away. And I think the discussion was, he's really going to Samaria. And I think someone else said, well, what are we going to do? And Peter's like, I don't want to go to Samaria. And they would say, well, you can't let him go by himself. And then they would ask him, well, why is he going? And John would say, well, he must have to go. Okay, let's go with him. And so the 12 caught up with Jesus to go through Samaria. And so John then says this, he had to go. See, the had to go for John is not the had to go for Jesus. See, for Jesus, this had to go was different. Because there was something about Jesus that understood that this was a moment that he had to get to because he couldn't miss. So while John got it right by saying he had to go, John didn't really understand why he had to go. Jesus knew that from where he was to where he was going in Galilee, there was a road in Samaria and a place in Samaria that he had to get to. Like a date that's circled on your calendar, a divine appointment that you just can't miss, not because it's bad, but because it's good. And Jesus knew before he got there that a beautiful collision was about to happen. It was the moment that God had circled on the calendar. Jesus is on his way to meet a specific person at a specific time. And he arrives around noon in the middle of the day, verse 5 through 8. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" And verse 8, in parentheses in most of your Bibles, is John resetting the scene for us. His disciples had gone into town to buy food. It is noontime at a well in Samaria. Jesus is tired. He is on a journey through Samaria, and he stops and he sits down at a well. And a woman comes out to the well and finds Jesus sitting there alone. It's important to note that when John creates for us what we know as verse 8 in parentheses, he is setting the scene for the encounter that's important, because the encounter then will be recorded and they will catch up with it when they hear the rest of the story and how it turned out when John gets back, because John is gone as well. John has left with all the other disciples. They went with Jesus, but when it was time for lunch, they left Jesus alone in a hostile territory because they were all afraid and they all went to lunch to protect each other. They went looking for Mickey D's together, because the sign at the door of McDonald's in Samaria said, "You're a Jew, no service." Because Samaritans and Jews have been fighting a long time, Jews didn't consider Samaritans people. They weren't fit to be saved. They were subhuman, if you will. How did the Samaritans respond? "No Jew, no service." Good Jewish boy doesn't get caught in Samaria. Not at noon and not after dark. And so the disciples, caring so much about Jesus and his well-being, left him by a well to go to town to try to scrounge up something to eat when a woman shows up around noontime. Again, she shows up at noontime because there's a problem with the scenario. Women don't come get water from the well at noontime because that's the heat of the day. They come in the morning and they come together. It's woman's work. They come and they carry jars on their head. They carry the jars. They get the water. They talk. They do things by the well that need to be done. And then they get back because at noon it's just too hot. Soaps were on at 12:30. That work had to be done. But this woman, she didn't watch Young and Restless. She had wandered out at noon, not because she didn't have cable, but because the other women of the city didn't want to be seen with her. So she came alone, by herself, where there would be no conversation. There would be no one to meet. There would be no one to engage. And as she walked up, there was a man sitting by the well. And he asked her for a drink. Drop down to verse 9. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would give you living water." And it begins, if you read the following verses, a series of questioning where she's a bit confused. Because, see, she's thinking about a water from the standpoint that you drink water to quench a thirst. But she notices that he doesn't have a cup. He doesn't have a bucket. He doesn't have anything to collect the water in. And so they go back and forth over that. And Jesus responds with a very paraphrased, "I don't need a bucket. Woman, I'm offering you living water." And she doesn't get it. She doesn't get the metaphor. She doesn't get the verbal picture that Jesus is painting for her. She doesn't make the jump to what he might be saying. And so we get to verse 16, and Jesus continues talking. "Go call your husband and come back here." "I don't have a husband," she answered. And the stranger at the well says, "You've correctly answered. I don't have a husband. For you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Wow, that's uncomfortable. At this point, I think the woman would have gone back to thinking about metaphors. Let's go back to that living water, you don't have a bucket thing. Now, let me talk about that. We just entered a conversation now that is extremely personal and extremely uncomfortable, which is kind of why I'm here at noontime anyway. But maybe you know that already. And Jesus doesn't back away from the truth. See, in our lives, a lot of times our pushback on grace, our pushback on being the God person, is because we have, as we've so often stated, we have convinced ourselves that our lives would be perfect if everyone around us would be perfect. We have convinced ourselves that our lives would be good if we could just get all the people around us to get on page with that. In other words, if things would just go our way, most of the time, our lives would be okay and we could tolerate them. Never understanding that the way our lives work and the way they're put together is that they're designed by God, and so whatever you're going through, God understands it completely. He's just asking you to put your sight on him and not on the other stuff. But as long as we have our eyes on the other stuff, we're always pushing back and fighting and resisting grace. And I've always told you that the first step to life change and life transformation is being honest with God and honest with yourself. Because God already knows you. You might as well be honest. This woman in this moment understands that more clearly than most people ever will. Whatever she thought she could hide in the conversation, whatever she thought wasn't important or relevant in the conversation, this stranger, who she does not know, has called it out and knows everything that he needs to know. He's defined why she's at the well by herself. He's defined why she's at the well at noon. He's defined why that they have this little strange conversation about beginning, you know, who are you to be asking me anything? He's dug past the attitude. He's gone back and forth with some metaphors about life and living water. He knows she doesn't get it. And so Jesus just cuts to the chase. "Go get your husband. Bring him back then if you don't want me talking to you. You're a woman." "Well, I don't have a husband." "No, you're right. You don't. You've had five. And the guy you live with is not your husband now." Can you imagine the look on her face? Jesus takes what is a simple ask for a drink and turns it into a moment where she has to come face to face with who she is, the choices she's made, and where she's going to go. And I want you to hear me, that the beautiful collision between our lives and grace works because God already knows you. He already knows what you've done. He already knows what you're going to do. He already knows what you want to do. He already knows you. And he knows the excuses that you offer to others. He knows all the reasons that you give why you can't. And Jesus steps into your world and says, "But you can. And you can become." And dares to suggest that there's a better version of us that's waiting to be uncovered. That's what happens when a beautiful collision takes place. Most of us live lives trying to avert collision. We try to slink skate through and not make that point, not to collide with the grace of God. But as much as we're trying to avoid it, One of the frustrating and amazing things about Jesus is he's trying to cause it. We're trying to avoid him. He's chasing us. You ever driven bumper cars at a fair or at an amusement park or somewhere and told yourself when you got in, oh, I'm just going to ride around a little bit. I'm not going to be mean or aggressive. I'm not going to really bump anybody. So you just kind of tool around. You try to tool around through that, and then someone just cracks you from the side and about rattles your brains. And you think to yourself, that was uncalled for. And you yell at them. That was a little rough, wasn't it? And you look back. No, this is bumper cars. We're playing for keeps here. And they hit you again and again and again. And you try to do your best to kind of stay off of that. I want you to know, you're out there living life every day. You're playing bumper cars. And it doesn't matter how much you try to avoid a collision. Something's going to hit you. The good news is that the big bopper out there is God's grace. And he's looking. You may run, but you can't hide. It's good news. The second thing you need to see, though, is let's stop for a painful pause, if you will, because there are some false assumptions that are part of this story as well. There are some false assumptions that the woman at the well made about Jesus. They're the same ones that can cause us to miss grace. And the first one is this. This would be like three subpoints, I guess. But some of us think that Jesus doesn't want to have anything to do with us. That's not the case. It's not necessarily that you don't want grace. It's just that you've convinced yourself that grace has nothing to do with your life and your situation. Maybe you don't know how much you need it. Or maybe you decide that really isn't what you need to fix it. But it is. And the good news about the grace of God is it's never too late to be who you were created to be. Doesn't matter. You can start any time. It's all waiting the moment you embrace grace. The other thing that happens at the well that we often think about is we think that Jesus is more interested in religion than he is about you personally. Notice if you look closely at the story that the woman tries to distract Jesus by talking about religion. In the verses that follow, and we're not digging into those a lot, but she moves the topic from personal to a religious argument that could be debated endlessly. And all of us want to get Jesus in a religious argument that we can debate. All of us want to get bogged down in some God talk. We do it in church all the time. People in churches fight over doctrine, which is important. There's no doubt about it. They fight over prophecy. You know, what do you believe? Pre, post, trib? What kind of Tyrian are you? Someone asked me that one time in an interview, and I said, I'm Frisbeterian. And they said, what? I said, Frisbeterian. I think that when you die, your soul goes up on top of a roof like a Frisbee that got lost and just kind of rots, and then God picks you up and takes pieces. They said, you want me to print that? I said, it's entirely up to you. I don't care. I'm not, by the way. I'm winter springing and Baptist. But we think Jesus gets bogged down in religion. I want you to know Jesus never gets bogged down in religion. He cares what you believe. He cares what you believe about him. He cares that you do a good job with his word. He cares about all of that. And we those things are important. There's no doubt about it. I don't want to minimize that. But that doesn't drive Jesus. The woman tries to draw Jesus into a religious debate over how it's supposed to work. But instead, Jesus is much more concerned with your growth, your depth, that transformational, life-changing process that goes on with you. I mean, people all the time say, I'm never going back to church because when I went to church when I was 13 years old, they did this. Unfortunately, you know, we have a lot of people in this church that have mercy gifts. I don't have them. So I tend to say, well, what does that have to do with what we're talking about now? Well, that just gave me a bad taste of God. Is that the only taste of God you've ever gotten? Really? Let me help you find a few others. And if they'll engage, we'll go down a road that they've never been down before. Because I can guarantee that people within the walls are going to disappoint you. And should we? Nah. Should we do our best not to? No. Why do we do it? Because we're broken. And everybody in this room is here because of the grace of God. And because of the grace of God, you're better than you ought to be. You're not as good as you're going to be. And you're not going to be perfect. And the criticism of, well, you Christians just think you have it all together. I don't know any Christian that thinks they have it all together. I don't know anybody that thinks they have it all together. That includes all of you, by the way. You guys are a glorious mess. Yeah, you are. I am a glorious mess. And together, we're messy. I've told you before that church is nothing but the gathering of Sinners Anonymous. And we could spend every week standing up, and you could all stand up and say, hi, I'm a sinner. And then the way it works is that everybody that's a sinner in the room should raise your hand. Me too. I'm just affirming you. That's who we are. But we get bogged down in religion. And somehow in religion, we think within that we throw away the church and we throw away the relationships with the body of Christ and we throw away the family of God. It's an excuse. It's not a good one. It's not a God one. And this woman at the well decides to engage Jesus in that conversation, and he doesn't bite. And by the way, just as a side note, engaging the Son of God in a religious argument never ends well. Never a good idea. In every sense of the argument, he's going to win. But he always gets it right. And then, also, Jesus is making her an offer that's too good to be true. And that's part of our problem with grace as well. Because when we really start understanding grace, it's like the woman who believes, as she's hearing the story, that there's no way that there's a water that would quench her thirst so much that she would never be thirsty again. That's impossible. And she knows it. And she's heard the promises before, and they've been broken. And she doesn't want to buy it this time. Part of our struggle with grace is it is just too good to be true. I want you to know it is. But it's true. It can't be that great. Oh, it's greater than that. And it's real. And it's bigger and better than anything that you can imagine. I was listening to us sing Indescribable, Uncontainable, and wandering across the back and just watching you guys and listening to us sing and listen to how great you sounded, and you sounded great. And I hope you were thinking about what you were singing. Because all those descriptive words about the power and the love and the grace of God are true and then some. What we're coming up with is baby talk. Words trying to describe something that is so big we can't come up with words to describe it. Because grace is bigger and better than anything you could ever have. And so Jesus cuts through the false assumptions. And he has this woman who has now heard all of this. She's debated with him. And she's frustrated. She's ready to end the conversation. So in verse 25, she says this as a conversation ender. The woman said to Jesus, I know that Messiah is coming, who's called the Christ. And when he comes, he'll explain it all to us. In other words, she's tired of the conversation. She's tired of this, you know, let's trade jabs here. Let's kind of go back and forth. And don't miss the irony here. She says, when Messiah comes, he'll make things clear. Do you not think that Jesus started to grin just a little bit when she said that? I mean, can you not look at the face of the Messiah and hear him almost laugh a little bit when he says that? And in verse 26, he says, I am he, the one speaking to you. He tells her, I'm the one. If you're good with your Bible, go back and you start playing a game with yourself. How many people did he say that to? I'm not going to play Bible trivia with you today. That's just something for you to go check on this week. The answer is not that important to this study, but go check on that. Jesus steps up in the midst of a religious conversation and just says, oh, just so you know, you're looking for the Messiah, you're looking for the Christ. I am he. Me, the one you're talking to right now, I'm him. This is a cast-off woman that no one wanted to be with, that no one wanted to love, who has been married 5 times with a 6th guy that's not her husband, who Jesus has called out in the middle of the day because she's come by herself. In the midst of all of that, Jesus says, I'm him. You wanted it to be clear? You wanted to explain? Yeah. It is a very loose way of saying, you're looking at him. Not done with ego, not done with arrogance, not done with pride that's crazy or upside down, but a very simple, yeah, I'm him. I'm the one you're looking for. There's a little boy telling his grandma how everything in his life is going wrong. And it's a grandparent conversation where grandma's listening and school is horrible. Her children, his parents, horrible. Not been feeling good. Friends don't like him. Toys are broken. Stuff that he wants that he can't have. Been raining for 4 days. Kind of sick and stayed at grandma's house. And all the while he's griping. Grandma's baking a cake. And she asked her grandson if he'd like a snack, which of course he does. And she says, great, here, have some cooking oil. He's like, what? And she says, okay, well, here. And she rolls out 2 eggs and goes, have a couple of raw eggs, suck those down. Gross, Grandma. Well, I'll help. I'll put some flour on them. Kid's like, come on, Grandma. It's yucky. I don't want that. And the grandma says, all those things really are bad by themselves, aren't they? But when they're all put together in the right way, they make a wonderfully delicious cake. She said, God works the same way. She says, son, I know you think that your life's awful and you wonder why God's letting you go through such tough times, but know that when God is done, he takes all of those bad ingredients and all of those bad moments and all of those bad things, and then he stirs them up and mixes them with his grace, and when they come out of the oven, they create something very beautiful that you'll love. But all of the things that make it beautiful are composed of really bad ingredients that are kind of yucky. See, we assume that all the bad stuff, the rough stuff, the yucky stuff is really just a mess. Doesn't that consume most of your prayer list? God, take away the yucky stuff, the bad stuff, the gross stuff. Never stopping long enough to say, oh, but God, show me your grace. And show me how it fits together. Because that's how God's grace works. And he works it together and he makes it work. Which brings me to the last thing I want to talk to you about, the grace chase. The grace chase. Because see, a lot of people move through life thinking that the worst thing that could ever happen to them is that their sins would be found out and their secrets exposed. People are terrified if someone got to know the real you. But I already told you, God does. He already knows that. You know what the worst thing really is? The worst thing is that you could go through life and you carry your guilt and shame with you forever, everywhere you go. The worst thing that could happen is that you would spend your entire life trying to outrun God because you think he's trying to collect something that you owe. And you haven't paid attention to the fact that he's told you the debt is paid. Forgiveness is yours. He said it on the cross, tetelestai. It is finished. See, for everyone in this room who's come to that moment where you made the decision, the choice, the heart choice, the head choice, to believe, trust, and follow Jesus, in that moment, You accepted the one-time gift of forgiveness and inherited a lifetime of his presence. It is a done deal. Why in the world are we running from grace? Why in the world are we thinking that grace is chasing us and we don't want it to catch us? Verse 29 of the passage, then the woman left her water jar, went to town and told the men, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? This is a woman who in the middle of the day had to walk by herself, who comes face to face with Jesus and runs back to the very people who don't want to have anything to do with her to tell them, you have got to come hear what I've just heard. You've got to come meet this guy. I found the Messiah. It's him. And people who would not come to collect water with her in the middle of the day run with her in the heat of the day to meet Jesus. The disciples get back. If you go and read the story, the most uncomfortable moment for the disciples, maybe next to the crucifixion, in the history of their record with Jesus. Jesus stays in Sychar. They spend the night. They stay a few more days. Where do you think they stayed? I almost want to bet one of those many questions I have for Jesus. Did you stay in the woman's house, which everybody thought was so scandalous? I think the answer is yeah. And it made John and Peter sleep by the door. It's an amazing story about how God's grace collides and his grace chases us. And when the woman collides with grace, she suddenly saw things differently and wanted everyone to know about it because it's beautiful. And I want you to know that Jesus knows everything you've ever done. He just wants to make sure that you know his grace is bigger and better. Justin Holcomb is pastor. Went through Reformed Seminary. He's wrote a book, an interesting little book on grace. He was asked, he's read about grace. He said, well, where did you learn about grace? And he said, my father taught me. Oh. He said, yeah, I was about 8 years old. We had some neighbors that were getting ready to move. I played with their kids. They were my friends. I didn't want them to move. And in my eight-year-old head, I thought if I could do something that was so bad that they wouldn't be able to sell the house, they'd stay. So he snuck into the back window of the house, stopped up every drain in the house, turned on the water, left the house. House flooded, thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars worth of damage. If you ask him today, did you do that? He goes, yeah, I really did that. You were only eight? He said, yeah. Now, the conclusion is you were a deviant. Yeah. And he said he had no idea what the ripple effect of what he did would be. He just wanted his friends to stay. But he saw what happened. He saw the damage. He heard the conversation. Who would have done something like that? Who could be so mean? Who could be so cruel? Why would somebody do that? And he said, I heard that. And he said, I knew it was me that had done it. And I was so scared, one, that someone would find out, and two, that God was angry. His father came to him and said, man, son, do you know anything about this at all? He said, no, Dad, I don't. I don't know anything about it. He lied. I don't know anything about that. And he said, I looked at my dad and said, who would do something like that? That's so mean. And his dad said, it is, son. He goes, well, someone will figure it out. And he said, every night he would pray. And he'd say, Jesus, I'm so sorry. Forgive me. He prays, don't zap me. I'm sorry. I didn't mean it to happen that way. You know I didn't mean it to happen. I'm so sorry. And each day that went by, it just ate at him and it ate at him and ate at him. And every night he would pray. And he was terrified that someone would find out what he had done. And terrified that he couldn't be forgiven. A week later, a neighbor knocked on the door. Talked to his dad. He said, as I've been thinking through this, he goes, I want to share something with you that I'm not sure I really want to share, but I need to share. I saw your son around the back of the house. And I'm thinking it might have been him. Because he came out of the house. And then, a few hours later, all this began to unfold. His dad said, thanks. Justin was out playing. So he called his son. Justin, come in. He said, do you know anything about what happened to our neighbor's house? Justin said, he looked his dad square in the eye. He's 8 years old. He said, no, sir, I don't. But I hope they catch whoever did it. He lied with everything that was in him. Bucked up, squared his shoulders, an 8-year-old kid, looked his daddy in the eye and said, no, sir. Hope to get him. And his dad said, well, the neighbor saw you go around the back of the house. They're pretty convinced that you did it. That you're the one that caused the problem. Stop the drains, turn on the water. Son, did you do it? And he broke. And he said, yeah, I did it. I did it. And he was trying to blurt out why, and his father exploded. He said, son, what is wrong with you? Have you lost your brains? He said, I've looked at you and I've asked you, do you know anything about it? And you have lied to me. You've done thousands of dollars worth of damage to the neighbor's house. He said, I am so angry, I could explode what you have done. He goes, here's the deal. I don't know what you're ever going to say to me to make you trust me again, and you better get your heart right with God because you're going to be in your room till Jesus comes back. As the boy cried, his father kept continuing to rail. And he goes, I don't even know what to tell you to say to God. But you better ask him to forgive you. And the little boy said, I have been, Dad, every night. In the middle of the tirade, his dad stopped and said, what? He said, Dad, I have every night. I know what I've done. And I'm scared you would find out, but I'm more scared that God would find out. And he wouldn't forgive me because I know it was that bad. I'm bad, Dad. I am bad. And I've asked Jesus every night, please, 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 please forgive me. I haven't gone to bed one night and been able to sleep. I've been asking him to forgive me. I want him to forgive me. I've been asking him. And his father stopped and nodded his head. So, you've asked Jesus to forgive you? He said, yeah, I have. His dad said, that makes it different. Go back out and play. And in a moment where daddy stepped up and understood something far deeper than most of us can get our minds around. He modeled for his son, 8 years old, grace. Justin would say later, it was the first evangelistic opportunity I ever had with my friends. When I went out and told them what I'd done and what I'd shared with my father and what my father told me. I want you to hear me very carefully. What we do has ramifications. I'm not saying that. The mistakes we make, we clean up. But what I want you to hear more than that is, no matter what you've done, no matter how broken and messy you are, the grace of God is bigger and better than that. And if he's forgiven you, you can go out and play. Because your daddy said so. That is the end of the story. See, critics who don't understand grace will say, that's not fair, that's not right. And you're right, it's not fair. Praise God, it's not fair. Ah, but it's right. It's right. Because my heavenly daddy said so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're all broken. Our lives a mess. But your grace somehow, some way, washes over us and makes us so much more. I think that sometimes, God, we're content to splash around in our mess instead of swimming in the flood of your grace. And I pray that for each person in the room that that would change. As we talked about, the moment of decision is when we believe and trust and follow you. Every person has to make that choice. And I pray that, Lord, in this room, if that choice needs to be made, that this would be the day that they would say that's what we want. For those that are watching or listening, downloading, I pray the very same thing. That they would choose to believe, trust, and follow you. Begin the relationship to experience the gift of forgiveness and the lifetime of your presence. But Lord, there are others in the room who we haven't done real good with the lifetime of your presence real well. We haven't understood. We've tried to blame and make it all about others instead of about you. And we don't recognize what you're doing and how you're doing it. And sometimes we're afraid of the ingredients of the cake because we can't wait for the cake to be done. Your grace is big enough to get us through those moments. Help us to embrace it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The now what is very simple. Most of you, or many of you, are kind of keeping an accurate log of how your life is a great grace place. You're looking for those moments where God's grace enters in. And you've been doing some things. I know that some of you are claiming promises of God and things like that. Let me add one more thing to your mix as you think about looking for those grace moments in your life, and it's simply this. Ask God to let your grace, to let his grace collide with your mess. In other words, quit focusing on your mess and put your focus on his grace. And when you do, you will begin to see, I believe, that all the ingredients are there for an incredible life.